people are different, and we respond differently to the same situations at times. Psychologists tell us that we are a combination of our DNA and our environment, nature and nurture. And it's clear people respond differently to the same situations or information. A fellow by the name of Michael Patton, who is the president of Credo House Ministries, a Christian ministry, talks about the friendship that went on back in the 1940s between two fellows who were well known at that time. Probably most of you have heard of one of them, Billy Graham. The other one was a fellow by the name of Charles Templeton. Back in the mid-1940s, when an organization by the name of Youth for Christ was born, they began holding a series of meetings for servicemen in various cities across the country. Tremendous crowds, servicemen by the thousands, would come out on Saturday evenings to have the opportunity to sing lively songs, Christian songs or whatever. They would sometimes have various types of entertainment, and then they would have a speaker get up and share very simply a practical message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the two main speakers that they used were Billy Graham and Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a Canadian. Those two rose to fame in that Youth for Christ ministry. But a number of years, a few years passed, and by the late 40s, Charles Templeton was feeling that he needed to go back to school for more education and decided to go to Princeton Seminary, which at that time did not teach a solid view of the Word of God. And he wanted to encourage Billy Graham to go back with him. Well, the long and short of all of that is Billy Graham went in the direction of full-time mass evangelism, and that's where most of us know him from. Charles Templeton went off to school, and actually he turned away from his faith in Christ, decided to end up leaving the Christian faith, eventually becoming an atheist. In 1982, though still an atheist, he still said this about Billy Graham: "There's no fake in him. He believes what he believes with an invincible innocence. He's the only mass evangelist I would trust." Well, Templeton died in 2001 at the age of 86. Shortly after writing what Michael Patton said I feel is one of the most heartbreaking books I've ever read, ever published, a book entitled Farewell to God. Lee Strobel wrote about this a little bit and interviewed Charles Templeton shortly before he died. Lee Strobel wrote about it in his book, The Case for Faith. Some of you may have read that. But whenever I think of that account of Charles Templeton and Billy Graham, it is heartbreaking. But you see the example of two people who were very close friends, very, very close, worked together in sharing the gospel. Then suddenly their paths splitting and going in different directions. People respond differently to the same information. And when it comes to Jesus, people respond differently. And today's scripture passage looks at a couple of key events leading directly up to Jesus' crucifixion. Chuck, you had mentioned that we had celebrated Christmas recently, Christ's first coming, and then over the last couple of weeks, we came back into the book of Luke, and we were looking at Luke chapter 21, speaking about Christ's second coming and preparing for that. And today, I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 22 as we look at together at the first 16 verses briefly this morning, because there are a couple of key events there that give us an example that people respond differently to Jesus. And we want to learn from these briefly this morning as we look at this. Beginning in verse 1, we read these words: "Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching." I want to mention, most of you have heard the term Passover, maybe not quite as familiar with the feast of unleavened bread. The Passover, you know, began in Egypt when the people of Israel, God was going to bring them out of Egypt, and God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. The last one was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And this was done to convince Pharaoh to let Israel go. But in order to protect the Jewish babies, those who trusted the Lord God, he sent a message through Moses that they should celebrate the Passover. In other words, the night before all these firstborn throughout Israel or through Egypt would be killed, the Jewish families, those who were believing families, should take a lamb, sacrifice it, and eat a Passover meal. And they should take the blood of that animal and put it on the doorposts of their house. And the angel of death would pass over, and they would be safe in their homes. Well, from that time on, Israel was to remember the Passover. And a yearly event, they would eat a meal like that and remember that. And that Passover began on the first month of the Jewish religious year, the month of Nisan, the 14th day, and they would celebrate that, the 14th and 15th of Nisan. But then after that, for the next 7 days, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reminder to them of how quickly they had to eat and get out of Egypt. You know that when you put yeast in dough, it rises. Well, they didn't have time to wait for their bread to rise. They took their unleavened bread and they got out of Egypt. And so they were called to remember, through taking the yeast out of their homes every year for 7 days, they would remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it would remind them of two things. It would remind them of how quickly they left Egypt, but it would also remind them of how God provided for them in the wilderness. They had this unleavened bread that they took with them. And now it was time, that season of the year, that's the time that we have here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes they put it together, called it all the Passover. It was approaching. And they were going to celebrate this. Now, through the years, that has been a big deal. The Jewish faith has three main celebrations during the year, and Passover is the first one in their religious year. And in Jesus' day, Jews would come from all over the Roman world to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, it's interesting, some of the ancient writings that talk about this, the number of people. When Nero was the governor of Rome, when he was on the throne in Rome in the 60s, AD, about 30 years after Christ, they decided to figure out how many people were actually coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. How big of a deal was it to the Jews? So they did a census taken of the number of lambs that were slain. Now, one lamb was good for 10 people. That's how many people would celebrate the Passover together with one lamb. And what they found, Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote Roman records there, said that there were, in that time, this would have been in the mid-60s, 256,500 lambs slain for Passover. Now, you multiply that out, and that means that you had somewhere between 2 and 3 million people that came to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So picture EAA in Oshkosh, where it suddenly is overflowing with people, or Country USA or whichever one is the biggest over there. It's suddenly overflowing, and Jerusalem is packed with people. That's the setting that we're in, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now we go on here and we read in verse 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people. Jesus' earthly ministry was now coming to a close. All that we've been reading through the book of Luke up to this time covered these 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, except for the first few chapters covered his birth and that sort of thing. But most of it has been his public ministry. But now these final chapters of Luke that we're going to look at over the next couple of months cover just the last couple of days of his life. And we get a thorough look at some of the things that took place. And we read the chief priests and teachers of the law, by this time, were wanting to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. What's that saying? Well, the religious leaders of Judaism had always been the ones who had opposed Jesus. Maybe you remember, as we've gone through the book of Luke, a number of times the Pharisees would try to trick him, get him to give an answer that would get him in trouble or discredit him. And so they were constantly doing that. And then Jesus would turn the tables on them and make them look foolish. Well, they'd had it up to here with this. And now they were looking for a way not only to discredit Jesus, not only to make him lose his crowds, they were looking for a way to kill him by this time. But they had a problem. He was popular with many, many common people. Crowds still came to Jesus. In fact, during that last week of his life, leading up to this here, when Jesus was teaching about his coming again and the signs of the end that we talked about, Jesus was at the temple teaching every day, and then he'd go back to the Mount of Olives, and he was there teaching people truth of God, and it was up to them whether they would listen or not, and the chief priests and teachers went crazy because here was this guy that they hated. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe what he had to say. And yet people followed him by the hundreds. And they didn't dare arrest him. They were looking for some way to get rid of him. They didn't dare arrest him because they thought they would cause a panic. Well, what we see in this is one of the main problems that these guys had here, these chief priests, is that they feared people. It's interesting how the religious leaders of Judaism were the ones, the instrument, that eventually got the ball rolling, which ended in the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the ones who were jealous of him, and yet, why? Because they were looking for the approval of people. And I would say it's probably a safe bet. Whenever we're looking for the approval of people more than the approval of God, we're walking on dangerous ground. And that's exactly the situation for the religious leaders here. Verse 3 tells us, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Well, you're familiar that Jesus had 12 disciples he had chosen who had been with him, and one of them who kept the money bag, the treasurer of the group, his name was Judas Iscariot. We don't know exactly what Iscariot means. It may mean that he was from the city of Kiriath. I read a cute story here that a lady had sent into Today's Christian Women. She said, I used to teach vacation Bible school. And she said on one class, she said for the small kids, she said it was on Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And she said after the class lesson, she said, I was asking the kids if they had any questions, and they didn't. And so I asked them, well, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? And without hesitation, one little guy named Kenny replied, I know, it was Judas the scariest. Well, that's a good way to remember him, I suppose, because what he went through really is scary. You look at the situation here, and we see that Satan entered Judas. He was one of Jesus' disciples. Satan really has that ability to come into the life of one who is so close to Jesus like that? Well, apparently there were some things going on in Judas' life before that put him in dangerous situation. Maybe you remember reading in one of the other Gospels of an event that took place actually shortly before this, a lady who came to anoint Jesus' feet with oil and worship him. And she had this expensive perfume she put on Jesus' feet, and she was weeping and drying his feet. Her tears were falling on his feet, and the disciples looked at it and were kind of watching, and one of them said, why is this lady wasting this expensive perfume? It could have been sold and given to the poor. Isn't that ever spiritual? And Jesus rebuked that one who said that and said, this lady has done a beautiful thing to me. Why are you bothering her? Well, as you compare the Gospels, what you find out is probably the one who made that statement and who was rebuked by Jesus was Judas. And that probably didn't sit well with him. We don't know for certain what made him want to betray Jesus. We're just told Satan entered into Judas. We don't know if it was love of money or the fact that Jesus was rebuking him for that, or maybe it was his disappointment. After all, the disciples and most of the people who listened to Jesus at that time thought he was the Messiah, and as the Messiah, he's going to destroy the Romans and set up the kingdom of God, and now he doesn't seem to be doing that. He keeps talking about his upcoming death. Maybe Judas was getting disillusioned with that, but something caused him to switch sides, and Luke records Satan entered Judas. I like what New Testament prof at Dallas Seminary by the name of Darrell Bach says about this. He said, as Satan tempted Eve to doubt God and Cain to murder his brother, and Satan tempted Job to lose his faith, he tempted Israel to go into idolatry, he tempted King Saul to seek after mediums and spiritists, and he tempted Jesus to worship him. So now he has moved on to our Lord's disciples and eventually was able to pick off one of them, Judas. Understand that Satan, during this age, has been given permission by God to tempt. And sometimes you may feel like you are in his direct sights. You are targeted. Have you had a time like that where you felt like everything is coming down on you? everything is falling apart. I think back to 1996. That was a pivotal year in our family's life. My wife, Carmen, had grown up in a home where her mom had been married and divorced four or five times, and then there were a number of other men in her life. And her mom was only living out the pain from her background because Carmen's grandmother had held a grudge at her mother for 30 years and hadn't spoken to her. So there's all kinds of pain in this background. But in 1996, Carmen never had known her father. The internet was just getting going, and a fella who was at Terra Shores, who works with computers, had for work gotten a new laptop and stopped by our home one Sunday afternoon and said, "Hey, want to see our new computer here?" He said, "I just want to show you what I'm doing with work." And he went on, and he went on a website called People Finder. He said, "I'll show you this." You know, the internet was fairly new, and he said, "Anybody you want to look up?" And immediately I thought, yeah, Carmen's father. We had been married for nearly 20 years at this point, and I'd never met her dad. She was 40 years old and never met her father. So he puts in the name. That's all that we had. She puts in the name and finds seven names come up. And the long and short of it is we found her father, and she met her father in August of 1996 for the first time. He's out on the East Coast in Delaware. Tremendous experience meeting the father, and it would have been her stepmother. He had married, and he had never married Carmen's mother. That had only been a short relationship, and Carmen was born. And he had never met Carmen, even as a baby. He had never wanted to meet Carmen, who had moved across the country. So Carmen met her father. We thought, wonderful, wonderful. But we get back home after that visit to Delaware where we met him, and within a month, Carmen received word that her younger brother died suddenly. So she made a trip to Southern California to go to the funeral for that younger brother who died. I was thinking about these things as we were singing, "Blessed be the name. He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away." And so we go out to California, and Carmen goes to the funeral with that, and she sees her mother. Now, her mother, again, because of finding the father, being so threatened by that, was angry by that. And Carmen was hoping to have some reconciliation in that. So after the funeral, goes to her mother and says, "Mom, I want to talk with you." And her mother's response is, "You're not my daughter." And Carmen got down on her knees before her mom and said, "Mom," she was crying, "I want to reconcile. I want us to have a relationship." And her mom said, "You're not my daughter." There was no reconciliation possible when one side refuses to have that. Carmen came back home, and 3 weeks after that, we received another phone call. Carmen's mother had died suddenly. Relationships in life cause our greatest joy or our greatest pain. And Judas, for whatever reason, had begun to distrust Jesus, and at this point had said, "Okay, I've got a different plan." And Satan entered him, and verse 4 tells us Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted. They agreed to give him money. And he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now, who he went to, the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, these were Jewish soldiers. These were the guys who worked for the Jewish religious leaders. They were the guys who probably were the ones who came and arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They weren't Roman soldiers. They were Jewish soldiers working for the religious leaders. So Judas goes to them and makes this deal about how to get Jesus arrested at a time when there aren't crowds around him. They had to do it in private, because if they tried to arrest Jesus when there are crowds around him, it could cause a riot. And Judas is the key guy. He gives them the way. One of Jesus' close disciples now will be able to show them when they can arrest Jesus without causing a riot. And so they're ecstatic. They're delighted about this. But no treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member. Carmen has had to deal with that memory now of her mother, and there's nothing we can do about it. Some of you have tough, tough memories to deal with also. Some of you have felt hurt that is excruciating. Let me remind you that in the midst of that, there is someone very close to you who knows betrayal. I appreciate what Daryl Bach said about this. For Jesus, there was probably no greater personal disappointment than Judas' betrayal. Sometimes rejection and failure come from within the ranks of those who minister. Success is not guaranteed for those associated with Jesus, yet such failure is always tragic. It was Julius Caesar, a Roman leader, on March 15th, 44, Marcus Junius Brutus, came with a group of others to assassinate Caesar. Caesar, we're told, first began to resist the onslaught of the assassins, tried to cover himself. When he saw Brutus among them with the dagger drawn, at that point, you know, when he said, "You too, Brutus," at that point, he ceased to struggle, pulled up the top part of his robe over his face, gave up. "You too, Brutus." When we feel betrayal deeply, when relationships break apart deeply, the temptation to become cynical and give up is almost overwhelming. Jesus knows that feeling. Jesus knows that feeling of disappointment, of seeing someone close to him turn and then betray him. Yet it didn't catch him by surprise, but he was tempted in every way as we are, yet didn't give in to sin. And this account that we read here in Luke 22 gives us a picture of betrayal that few of us will ever know. To that point, death of a loved one. There's another picture that's given here as they prepare for the Last Supper. Beginning there in verse 7, we read Jesus directed a couple of disciples. Verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" Now, the Passover, as we mentioned, in Jerusalem was a big deal, and the city was flooded with people at this point. And Jesus wanted to have the Passover celebration with the disciples there, and so he picked out two disciples. Notice the two he picked, Peter and John. Both of these guys were fishermen in their background. Both of them came from the area around the Sea of Galilee. And both of them were part of the inner three that were especially close disciples to Jesus. That was Peter and James and John. And here you've got two of them, Peter and John. He picks those two. And he says, maybe they're just trustworthy or whatever. And he says, "I want you to go and make preparations so we can celebrate the Passover." But wisely, Peter and John, both being from up north in Galilee, but being down here in Jerusalem, had a question for Jesus. Where do you want us to go and prepare it? We're not from Jerusalem, Jesus. You know that. So where do we go from here? Maybe they were also thinking to themselves, "You mean you don't have this set up already? You want us now to go prepare the Passover for later on today?" Back in 1993, our family was just gotten back from Venezuela a couple of years before. We hadn't gotten out to California yet to see family and relatives out there. And that's where Carmen's home is. So we had this old motorhome. It was from the 1970s, this old motorhome that we would go camping in. We decided to take it to California. And on the way out, we tried to hit national parks to make it somewhat fun. All four of our kids were small at that time, and that was quite a trip, you know. It was like the Beverly Hillbillies come to L.A., you know. And but one of the places we stopped, one of the national parks we stopped at, we thought, "We've never seen Yosemite. Let's stop and see Yosemite." So we drove into, these were the days when you could still drive down into Yosemite Valley. If you've been there, you know they have a valley that you go down in. And we drove down into Yosemite Valley, and we thought, this is perfect. It's late afternoon, we arrived. We're going to eat supper down here, and we'll spend the night, you know. So we camp, you know, we find a place to pull off, and we fix supper, and we saw a bear started coming, so we got everybody back in, you know, into the camper there. We thought, well, it's dark now. Let's go find a place where we can camp. There must be a campground around here somewhere. And we pull around, and there are just no vacancy signs on everything. So we didn't know what to do. We're down in this valley. We stopped at a ranger station, and we said, "You know, we just got here this afternoon, and we'd like to camp tonight." He almost laughed in our face. He said, "You just got here this afternoon, and you want to camp? You had no reservation?" He said, "Do you realize that people make reservation years in advance to camp at Yosemite National Park? You just got here and you want to..." I wonder if the disciples were thinking that. "Jesus, You realize there are 2.5 million people that just descended upon Jerusalem. And Passover celebration is this evening. And you want us to go now this morning or this afternoon here now and get the Passover? Where do you want us to do this, Jesus? And Jesus replied in verse 10, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you to a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. And they left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, you look at the situation here and you realize they went on faith. They just took Jesus' word for it. Okay, Jesus, but you know, if you say so, maybe Jesus had made preparations ahead of time, or maybe Jesus knew that this fellow would know who the teacher is automatically. We're not told all of these details, but here's the directions. You go into the city, and as you enter, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Now, you might be thinking, like I originally thought, aren't there going to be a lot of guys carrying jugs of water? No, there aren't. Women carried the jugs of water. See, ladies, they gave you the big stuff. Men carried water skins, okay? So when he says this, look for a man carrying a jug of water. It really is a standout thing. And sure enough, you know, they come into the town and they find a man carrying a jug of water. And he leads them to a large upper room. Apparently second story under a flat roof accessible by an outside stairway. And they follow him and they get there and here this place is all furnished. The word literally that Luke writes here is it is spread, which means it's set up for a Passover. Now, you may be familiar with the Jewish Passover and how they celebrated in the first century, but you may not. If it is set up for a Passover, it means there would be a low table there. And this table would be one that maybe you would have cushions next to it or low couches next to it. The disciples would lay around. And the way the disciples, if you picture the Last Supper like Da Vinci did, that's not how it occurred. You know, where they're all sitting on one side of the table smiling for the painter? It's not like that. It's not like that. It's a low table, and that table is often in a bit of a horseshoe type shape. And the disciples would sit around that table, and the one who would lead the Passover would be at the end of the U of the horseshoe. And the way they would lay around that table is generally leaning on their left elbow, laying out like that. Now, you young people, that's no big deal. But, you know, if you're up in years, that could be a little bit stiffening at times. But they're around this table, and it's all set up for them. They get there and it is all ready. Peter and John did just exactly what Jesus told them to do. Trusted him, an act of faithful obedience in contrast to Judas saying, I've had it with him. He needs to be out of the picture. Now, verse 14, we read, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Okay, they're reclining at that table. You notice the term? That's where you get it. They're laying down. They're not sitting at the table. They're reclined at the table. All of the disciples with Jesus there. And even Judas was there. Now, Luke is the only one who gives us the account of Judas' betrayal before the Passover took place. The other ones tell us that actually, during the Passover meal, John especially gives us an extended account of this, that there was a discussion that took place, and he had spoken about this to his disciples, said, one of you is going to betray me, and they were wondering, who? I, Lord? Is it I? And Jesus said, the one to whom I give this bread dipped. And he dipped it and he gave it to Judas. And Judas, at that time, left and went out to make this dastardly deal. Now, Luke begins with that and tells us, but it was actually during the Passover that these events took place. Then Jesus makes this statement here in verse 15, I have eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you. He uses a Hebrew euphemism. Literally, what he says is, with desire I have desired. With the strongest desire, I want to eat this Passover with you guys. Because I tell you, I'm not going to eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Why did Jesus want to eat this Passover with the disciples so strongly? Well, let's just review a moment. What did the Passover mean? The Passover reminded the typical Jewish person every year that God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And he had done it by the blood of a lamb. A lamb was slain, the blood put on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over and saved the innocence of the Jewish households while the firstborn of all Egypt died. But God had spared them, and that convinced Pharaoh to let them go. And God led them out with a mighty arm out of Egypt. And every year, as they celebrated the Passover, they were reminded that God delivered them. There was a sacrifice that allowed for their delivery. But God in his mercy delivered them. And you can see why Jesus would want to do this, because he knew that within a very short period of time, he would be crucified. This was the one whom John the Baptist had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was giving them an object lesson of exactly what he would do. Next week, the passage will go on. And 2 weeks, next week, the youth, young people will be leading you here. But in a couple of weeks, as you continue on in this passage, you'll see how he institutes the Lord's Supper. But it was this object lesson, and he wants the disciples to understand what he is going to do for them. It is a remake of what God did in the Passover. He's not just going to save Israel this time. He is going to deliver anyone who will trust him. And he's not just going to deliver us from Egypt. He's going to deliver us from sin and death forever. That's amazing. And he's going to give this picture to them in the Passover. But in the midst of this, it's difficult to know whether they would catch it. And he wanted to make it clear to them. So he had this eager desire and wanted to make sure that they remembered it. I read a cute story, a true story, I think. Somebody wrote this account of 30-year-old friends who had a reunion and were discussing where they should go for dinner. And somebody suggested, well, why don't we meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant, because the waiters and waitresses there are young and beautiful. And they all agreed. And so they had their meal there. 15 years later, the same group, I don't know if it was a class reunion or what, they decided to gather again. And they were discussing ahead of time where they should eat. And somebody said, well, let's go to the Glowing Embers because the food and wine selection there are very good. So they agreed. 15 years later, 60 years of age, by this time they were again discussing, where do we meet this time? And somebody said, well, let's go to the Glowing Embers because you can eat there in peace and quiet and the restaurant is smoke-free. And they all agreed. So they went there again. 15 years later, at the age of 75, this group discusses again, well, where should we meet this time? And somebody suggested we should meet at the Glowing Embers because the restaurant is physically accessible. They even have an elevator. They have ramps. You know, we can get in and out. It's a great place, you know. 15 years later, 90 years old, they're going to meet again. And at 90 years of age, the same group of friends is trying to decide where they should meet for dinner. And somebody suggested, well, let's meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant. We've never been there before. You know how that is. You know how you forget where you've eaten. You forget. Jesus didn't want the disciples to forget this meal. He wanted this to be a Passover that they would never forget, that they would remember all of their lives. It was so important. So we read there in that passage, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the disciples are probably thinking, there he goes again, speaking about suffering. They didn't have any idea within hours he'd be arrested. They didn't have any idea that shortly he would be crucified. But he keeps talking about suffering. But notice verse 16, I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The symbolism of the Passover meal not only looked back to Egypt and how God would deliver those who trust him, but it looked forward to that kingdom banquet when we will celebrate the deliverance that God has given to all who trust Him. It's a tremendous picture. And Jesus couldn't wait to eat that with them because He said, the next time we eat together, guys, it's going to be in that kingdom. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, it reminds us of that. You know, as we look at this account this morning, we see two vastly different responses to Jesus. We see Judas planning to betray Jesus. And we see Peter and John planning the Passover for Jesus. They were all part of His band of disciples. A strong irony here. Perhaps Luke is putting these two accounts side by side to remind us that God gives us the choice how we will respond to Him. We will face disappointments. We will face embarrassments. Peter was embarrassed when he, on one occasion, Jesus speaks about his suffering, and Peter said, "Far be it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." And Jesus said, "Satan, get behind me." I'm sure Peter was probably embarrassed by that. Judas was probably embarrassed when Jesus rebuked him. We all go through times in this life where we feel like we've been hurt. We don't feel like God has kept up His end of the bargain, and we're not sure what's going on. Back to Charles Templeton and Billy Graham. Charles Templeton, as I mentioned, wrote that book near the end of his life, Farewell to God. But in that book, he tells about a conversation that he had with Billy Graham in those earlier years, right when they started to go in different directions. Let me read to you about this key conversation. All of our differences came to a head in a discussion. Now remember, this isn't Billy Graham's account. This is Charles Templeton's account of his relationship with Billy Graham. He said, all of our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything else I know, explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation, the world was not created over a period of days, a few thousand years ago. It's evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact. Billy Graham replied, I don't accept that. There are reputable scholars who don't. And I said, who are these scholars? Men in conservative Christian colleges? And Billy said, most of them, yes, but that is not the point. I believe that the Genesis account of creation is true because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible as it speaks and proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. And when I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me, there are results. And he said, wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute, so I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's word. Now, Michael Patton goes on to comment on this. He said, this represents to me one of the saddest encounters two people have ever had, because it symbolizes a breach in friendship. And he goes on to say, you know, Charles Templeton was not wrong in wanting to examine facts and truth. He said, I don't know if Graham's words are the words he actually said, but I have no reason to doubt them. But you see, there comes a time in our life for each of us when we must decide to believe. It's not as if our intellect is no longer in the game. It is. It's simply that there is sufficient amount of evidence to make a commitment. And Billy Graham had seen enough evidence. And he is right. There is no way that faith can wait until every stone is overturned. None of us will ever know everything or have an answer to every objection or question. We don't have the mind of God. But this is the modernistic ideal that we are held to. In other words, that you can't believe until you've answered every question. But no one does that. At some point in our journey, we decide that God is real, the Bible is trustworthy, and Christ is who He said He is. Charles Templeton, as his own story makes very plain, never truly reached a point where he became intellectually convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity. But a census represents the conviction that we have in our minds. And assent of minds is vital to our faith. In other words, we must believe something is true before we will put faith in it. And Billy Graham, according to his testimony, had enough assensus to make a decision. He was not going to be an eternal tire kicker with regard to Christianity. He could have waited like Templeton until every possible objection to faith was answered, but this would amount to a failure of modernistic irrationality. We can never have all of our questions answered. At some point, there must be a sufficiency in probability. There is a time when we, like Billy Graham, must stop the type of questioning that comes prior to faith, make a decision. It doesn't mean we stop using our minds as Templeton unfortunately assumed, but in Christianity we come to a place that theologians call fides caenes intellectum. In other words, faith-seeking understanding. We believe in order to understand, and we continue to believe and to seek to understand. Well, Peter and John had questions earlier, but by this time, they were trusting, and they would have doubts after that. You remember Peter's denial came shortly after this, but then he was restored again. God knows we will fail. John lived out his full length of years, died in his 90s, the only one of the disciples who is not martyred for his faith. John, faithful to the end, Peter and John, and then Judas chose another path. The question for each of us is, what will we choose? Let's pray together. Lord God, you have revealed all that we need to trust you. And Lord, we have questions. We have doubts. We go through times of great hurt. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are patient and long-suffering, but that you have given us all that we need to trust you. Lord, this morning we come to you and we know that we're sinners in need of your grace and your forgiveness. We come to you, Lord, knowing that we on our own have no hope of getting to heaven, but that you, Lord, in your great love, have offered it as a gift through Jesus Christ to all who will believe. And so we come and we receive Jesus. Day by day, we trust him anew. And we pray that you will build that faith and you will grow us in faith and in understanding. And Lord, that our lives could be faithful until that day you come again or you call us home. Thank you for your great mercy and grace. May our lives bring you honor through Christ our Savior. Amen.